You may know the story of a man who had an only son. He loved his son dearly, but his son was in very poor health. The father had been a rich man, and he had a faithful butler which helped look after his ailing son. The father was a collector of rare and expensive works of art, but one day his son died, and not long after, the father died as well. He wrote in his will that all the other family members should get together and hear the reading of the will to see who will get the rare and expensive works of art that he had collected over his lifetime. But he had written in his will that before any of the other major artworks were to be handed out, there was first a sketch of his son on just a loose leaf of paper. And this had to be given away first to someone who wanted it before the rest of the goods and the riches could be handed out. So the lawyer asked if anyone would like this rough sketch of the son. But there was no one in the family that was interested in that little sketch, except one man. There was the faithful butler, the one who attended him when he was sick day after day, and he volunteered and treasured this little picture. The family despised and rejected that little sketch, but to him it was precious, so he took it. It was then that the proceedings were brought to an end, to the surprise of all the family members. The lawyer then revealed that it was written in the will that whoever took this little rejected picture of the son, who was loved by the father, that that person would get everything else that belonged to the father. Everything was in the son. He who has the son has everything. This is a well-known story, and this is a little bit of what Peter's trying to get across as we come into the next section. Although Christ is despised and rejected by men, it is in Christ that we receive every benefit. It is in the rejected Christ that we become the very people of God and have all of his riches for ourselves. Being hated and rejected does not define the truth, neither about him nor about ourselves. So as we come to this portion, verses 4 to 10, we need to remind ourselves once again that the people that Peter is writing to, they are being persecuted. They are being scorned. They are being despised for their faith in Christ, who is also despised and rejected of men. They did not live in an age like ours where Christianity had a level of social respectability with even celebrities believing in it. In their day, Christianity was a minor religion, not the world religion that it is today. And so many people would have poured scorn upon it, and there was a lot of pressure, persecution upon this first century church. Well, Peter now writes about the irony that the one who had been rejected, the cornerstone, is in fact the one that matters. And it is in this one that we are thoroughly blessed and privileged. Peter does two things in this portion. He looks at Christ, and he gives us various descriptions of him. And then he looks at the church, giving us various descriptions of ourselves. This portion is rich in its reminders of who our Savior is and our new identities in him. Peter has a lot to say about identity and our identity in Christ. And this portion is a major section focusing on our identity in Christ. So those are our two portions, who Christ is and who we are. Now, Peter, his name means rock. But he does not see himself as the most important rock upon which the church is built. He sees Christ as the most important rock. And as he describes Christ to his hearers in these verses before us, he calls Christ a stone three times. He is the living stone, he is the cornerstone, and he is the stumbling stone, or the rock of offense. And so this is the way in which Peter portrays Christ, reminding them of the identity of Christ. And so we're gonna take our verses a little bit out of order. We're going to move verse 5 to our second point, while we focus now exclusively on the descriptions of Christ. Verse 4 reads, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. We have come to Christ. The living stone. What do you think this is in reference to? Well, Christ is the living one. He is the one who is resurrected from the dead. He is alive to die no more. Now, so let me ask you. Imagine you were this original group of people who are being persecuted, perhaps even unto death. There's the threat of death hanging over you. You could potentially be killed for your faith. What do you think the relevance is of reminding you that Christ is the living stone? Well, if we were going to be killed for our faith, a reminder that Jesus is the one who has conquered death, the one whom death cannot kill, the one in whom we have life. This would be incredibly encouraging. Friends, this could be helpful to us not only when we face persecution, but maybe you are facing death yourself, or maybe you're facing the death of a loved one. Christ is the living stone. He is the one who has conquered death, and we have a hope of life in him. Next, Peter refers to Christ as the cornerstone, verses 6 and 7. And here what he does, he quotes from the Old Testament, and he writes, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." So Peter has two Old Testament prophecies here, and here he's wanting to draw on the Old Testament as an authority to impress upon his hearers just who Jesus Christ is. The first is Isaiah 28 verse 16. The second is Psalm 18 verse 22. And as we like to do whenever we come across an Old Testament reference being quoted, we like to familiarize ourselves with the context. We want to hear how that verse was originally meant and understood to its original hearers and the original author, and see how that is then being connected to Christ here in the New Testament context. So, Isaiah 28. What's going on in Isaiah 28? A prophet is addressing the princes of Israel and the leaders of Ephraim. You see, instead of trusting in God, the leaders in Jerusalem, facing threats from other nations around them, like Syria, they made a covenant with Egypt. And so Isaiah calls them fools. And he tells them that the only place of safety is upon the tested and precious cornerstone that God himself will put in place. They're building on Egypt when they should be building on the Lord's provided foundation. They're fools for doing such. So they're trusting in their own provisions instead of trusting in the provision of God for Zion's future. So just really appreciate the Old Testament conflict between coming under the threat of invasion, and where do I go to for security? Do I go to Egypt, or do I trust in the Lord for what he provides? Peter's readers are in a very similar situation, a very similar conflict of faith. Will they give in to the persecution and reach out for something else, or will they trust in whom the Lord has provided? Peter is telling us Christ is the only true place of safety. That man can arrogantly assume that they are safe, but we can only be safe from God's judgment, from Satan, from sin, from death, if our life is built upon the rock, which is Christ. Next, we have Psalm 118, verse 22. Psalm 118 is written in the days of Nehemiah, in other words, after the Babylonian exile. You'll remember that Israel lay in ruins at the hands of the Babylonians after being exiled for 70 years. And then they went back to the land to rebuild. The stone that the builders rejected was who? Well, it was the nation of Israel. So there's Assyria, there's Babylon, there's the Medo-Persians, there's the Greeks are on the rise, and there's the little know-nothing nation of Israel. They're just cast off as a useless stone, not important in any scheme of things. So the stone that the builders originally rejected was the nation of Israel. The great nation builders of the world despised this little nation. But it is through Israel that God would bring the Savior. Israel was rejected by men, but is pivotal in God's plan. Christ, like Israel, is the Son of God. And he appropriates this title as Christ, as the Israel of God, to himself. Out of Israel, out of Egypt, I have called my son. Christ takes these words about Israel and he applies them to himself, and he does this in the parable of the tenants in Matthew 21, verse 42. So this is not something we're making up. This is something Christ himself taught us to see. He is the one who everyone thinks is useless. He is the one who is despised and rejected of men. But in truth, he is the most important part. He is the cornerstone. The head of the corner, the literal translation of that. Friends, I mean, this is still relevant for today, isn't it? Christ is despised and rejected of men. People think they know the value of Christ. They think they have him safely categorized. They think he's just irrelevant for today. But of course, they do not know. He is the most important person, the most important part. He is the cornerstone. The cornerstone was often a very important part in the building of ancient buildings. A lot of labor was put into the stone because it had to be at a right angle because it would set the trajectory for the two walls that would then be built, so that the whole building would be square. Christ is that vital cornerstone that supports the whole building. This is the part that Christ plays in our lives and in the lives of Peter's original hearers. If we do not have Christ, we are not building our lives upon the rock. We are building our lives on sinking sand. We can build, but it will fall down. We can build, but it will not be straight. We can build, but it will not be strong. We must build upon Christ. Peter reminds us that there are two responses to Christ. You either accept him or you reject him. And so this is the challenge for us. Have you accepted Christ? Is he your cornerstone? Do you realize that you have no other rock or redeemer? Is he the one that you have trusted in for your salvation? Because you either have to accept him or reject him. Those who trust in him, we are told in verse 7, are saved. But those who reject him, he will become the rock of offense. He will become the stumbling stone. The rock that they should have built upon will in fact become the rock that causes their ruin. And so we have there Isaiah 8 verse 14 is then brought in as a quote in 1 Peter 2 verse 8 where it says, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now this is a wonderful quote where in Isaiah 8 the stone is referencing God himself. He is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense for those who do not believe. On the one hand, he is a sanctuary for the faith, for the faithful, for those who trust. But on the other hand, he is a rock that causes the unfaithful men to fall and be broken. Now, there's one thing to appreciate about this Old New Testament use of the Old Testament. The Jehovah Witnesses believe that Jesus is not God. But here, as in many other places in the New Testament, an Old Testament reference to Yahweh is here now being applied to Christ in the New Testament, proving that Jesus is fully divine. This is just one of many verses that are like that. Shedding light on those who reject Christ, Peter writes, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Destined, of course, has to do with God's predestination. God has a plan that he has written from before the foundation of the world. This is a plan that is laid out that no one can change. This is the irresistible plan and will of God. And this plan covers everything, whether it's evil or even the unbelief of those who do not believe. But I want you to catch a very important nuance in these verses. Here we see the New Testament teaching on the sovereignty of God and faith and unbelief. And we also see that this unbelief is not forced upon the unbeliever. God doesn't come along to the unbeliever and climb inside of his head and flick the unbelief button. That's not how it happens. You need to notice here, yes, God is described as sovereign. His destining plan is what determines the end. But their unbelief is described as what? Disobedience. And so we see here a wonderful balance of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. God is in control of all things. Yet man is culpable for his unbelief. He is fully responsible for the actions that he has chosen. These Old Testament quotes, with their context, where the people of God are being tempted to flee to other saviors because of all the pressures of persecution and the threats of invading armies, is a wonderful set of verses to draw on as we remind ourselves we're faced with enemies. But there is one place of safety. Christ. There is nowhere else for us to run. There is nowhere else for us to turn. He alone is God's provision for our salvation and our security. So this is where Peter goes. He reminds them of who Christ is. But let's look next at who we are. They say that when it comes to the question of identity, the most important question is not who am I, but whose am I? And that's what we see here. We belong to the Lord. So I want to take that verse 5 now and add it to verses 9 and 10. These are the verses that focus on who we are now that we have trusted in Christ. Verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Wow. Which is layer upon layer upon layer of our identity in Christ. This is a wonderful and rich description. And what you'll notice is everything about us is true because of our faith in Christ. Now, we see an overlap of ideas here, don't we? The church is described in terms of two big ideas. The church is a new temple, and the church is a new Israel. A new temple and a new Israel. A whole bunch of descriptions in relation to the temple, and a whole bunch of descriptions that would have been used to describe Israel as the people of God in the Old Testament. So you'll notice a piling up of these descriptions. And I think the cumulative effect is deliberate. You're supposed to feel like, whoa. I haven't even got my head around the first picture, and you're adding another picture, and you're adding another picture. It's completely deliberate. And so you'll notice that we are stones. We're the stones of the temple, we're the priests in the temple, and we're the offerings in the temple. So which is it? And the answer is yes. And you'll also notice a litany of descriptions of these converted Gentiles. Remember that. These are Gentiles, not Israelites. And yet they're described in so many terms that would have been used to describe the people of God. Priests, nation, people. Possession. Not a people, now a people. All of these things were used to describe Israel in the Old Testament now apply to these believing Gentiles. So even already, as we think about hermeneutics and we think about the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament, we can already learn certain things. Any future idea of a literal temple in a literal millennium is completely out of step with the way in which the New Testament sees the temple being fulfilled in the New Testament. And likewise, the church is the eschatological Israel. When I say the church, I mean believing Jews and believing Gentiles are the new Israel of God. This is not the Gentiles to the exclusion of the Jews, but one people of God, one olive tree, which consists of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Now, these descriptions describe this group, this expanded group. Some people have wrongly accused us of believing in supersessionism, that the church supersedes Israel. No, no, no. We believe in expansionism, that God has taken the definition of Israel, who were one ethnic group, and he's expanded it to include all nations that believe. It's not the church replacing Israel. It's Israel being expanded to include the nations. So let's run through a few of these descriptions because we're just reinforcing who we now are. And all of this is in aid of, I think, one basic point. You may be hated by the world, but this is who you are to God. Everyone in the world may hate you, but you are God's treasured possession. And your identity lies in whose you are. You belong to Him, and that's the most important thing about you. So just allow that to be reinforced over and over again as you hear these descriptions. Firstly, we see that in verse 5, believers are described as living stones. Now, why are we described as living stones? What's the first description of Christ? He's the living stone, but He's the cornerstone, and so we're attached to Him, therefore we're also living stones. So you're seeing a couple of pictures being lined up here. We are the new temple of God. This idea of being living stones in a spiritual temple is not a new concept. It's all over the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16, 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19, especially Ephesians 2 verse 19 to 22, where this new temple of God is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We are stones in the new temple of God. And Peter calls us living stones because Christ is alive. And so think about His life for a moment. Is it a life that can die again? Is it a life that can be conquered by death? No. So what does that say about you as living stones? What does it say about the life that you have in Him? We have a participation in that life. Because He lives, we too shall live. But we're also reminded that Christ was rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him. Does that sound familiar? It sounds like the church. Rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him. As went the king, so goes the kingdom. As went the head, so goes the body. Christ went from humility into exaltation. He went from suffering into glory. And that is the path that we too will tread. But here is our security. Here is the comforting thought. We are chosen and precious to God. To rejected by men does not matter. We belong to the Lord. You see, Peter's original hearers would have experienced this rejection, this mistreatment. And this is deep encouragement for them. You might be tempted to think that when you're going through difficult times that you are not chosen and precious, that you are not loved, that the Lord's thoughts are not towards you and for you. You may think because of your difficulties, because of persecution or temptation or illness or whatever the case may be, you may think you've been cast off by God. But let me put it to you this way. If the Son, the beloved Son, who was chosen and precious to God, is there any question about the Father's love towards the Son? Absolutely none. And yet the Father willed that His sinless and beloved Son should suffer. And that puts no question mark over whether He loves His Son or not. What about us? If we suffer, does that mean we're not chosen and precious? If we go through sickness and difficulty and economic collapse, does that mean we're not chosen and precious to God? Of course not. If the beloved and sinless Son suffered and was chosen and precious to God, so are we. This is the encouragement that Peter's readers would have needed to hear. You can be beloved and suffer. That's not a contradiction in terms. Just because you're suffering does not mean you're not loved by God. But living stones, like living sacrifices, feel the pain of God working in their lives. Because it is God's goal, we are told to build us all together into a spiritual house where His praises are declared, 2 verse 5. This means that there's a sanctifying process that needs to take place. There's going to be some rough edges that need to happen. That need to be removed. God may have to apply His 10-pound hammer to your life at times. There are really stubborn areas of your life that are going to have to be chiseled off. Large chunks of yourself may be lost in the process. as the Lord whittles you down, because his goal is to make you fit smoothly with the person that's sitting next to you and the people all around you, so that we become a cohesive whole, working together as a church, as we become a spiritual temple. We have a collective witness that he's trying to build. And so he's chiseling off all these rough edges that prevent us from being with one another. In order for us to be able to fit in with one another. You and I come into the kingdom of God with many irregularities and peculiarities. Some of us, even though Christians for a long period of time, allow barnacles and calcifications to build up. We need to remember that the Lord is building a spiritual house. And so, God is a mason. I know Rennie's glad to hear that. Who has a hammer and a chisel. And he takes chunks off us at time so that we are able to fit together. So here's a challenge for us. Recognizing that the Lord is building a spiritual house of us, are you resisting the hammer and the chisel? Are you resisting the work of the Lord as he makes you fit in with the others who are around you? The next rich picture that Peter has for us is one of priesthood. He brings this out in both verse 5 and verse 9. Not only are we the temple, not only are we bringing ourselves as an offering to him, living sacrifices, we are also priests. And Peter saturates this portion in this idea of priesthood. In verse 4, he uses the words which were technical terms for the priest as they were approaching God in service in the temple, as you come to him, that drawing near process. He calls us a holy priesthood in verse 5, a royal priesthood in verse 9, and speaks about offering spiritual, not actual sacrifices, which are acceptable only through Christ. Peter stresses what offerings we make as believers. He calls it spiritual sacrifices. Sacrifices of praise, worship, obedience. We do not make sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus has done that. We bring the sacrifice of praise. So you're a priest who's supposed to be bringing spiritual sacrifices to the Lord, things that are a pleasing aroma before him. How are you doing on this front? Are you a pleasing aroma to the Lord? In your holiness, in your praise, in your prayers, in your service in the temple, in your service of others. This is what we're here for. To bring that pleasing aroma to the Lord. Peter tells us that we belong to God for this purpose, verse 9. And let me stress that our spiritual sacrifices are made acceptable, not in ourselves, not through how hard we try, not through the blood and sweat and tears that we put into it, but through Christ, verse 4. You may feel that your love is unworthy of a God so gracious, but he has beautified our gifts by allowing them to come through his Son, Jesus Christ. So now, and this is the staggering thing, this staggers me, God delights in our love. God delights in your love. Oof. I don't know about your love. My love is not beautiful as it goes towards the Lord. But God delights in our love. He is able to delight in our love because it comes through Christ, from a broken and contrite heart. Not because it's perfect, but because it's whatever form of sincere it can dredge up in its brokenness as it comes through Christ. Listen to these verses from the Song of Songs. This comes from Song of Solomon 4, verse 9 and 10. I remember when I first understood these verses as a young Christian, I didn't want to believe them. Jesus is speaking to the church. I want you to try and imagine these words of Christ to you, the bride of Christ. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. Can you imagine the Lord saying that to you? You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice? How is it that our offerings can be so beautiful before the Lord? It's only because we come in Christ. It's only because we come dressed in his righteousness. We have nothing of our own to offer, but when we come bringing his son back to him, the son in whom he is well pleased, he delights in it. Now, there's another aspect of priesthood that we need to drill into here. The priesthood of all believers. That's very clearly taught to us in this text, but it comes with implications for each one of us. Not only can each one of us enter the presence of God for ourselves, we do not need a mediator, we do not need a pope, we do not need a bishop, we can each come and offer our praise and our prayers. The priesthood of all believers also has implications for every single one of us having a ministry in the household of God. This means that it's not only the elders and the deacons that have the responsibility of service. Every priest would serve in some way. Every priest had a job to perform in the temple. Every single Christian has spiritual gifts that they've been given that they ought to be using in service. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 7 states this very clearly. Now, you may not be a pastor, but every single one of us has a gift. Are you using your spiritual gifts that the Lord has given you to benefit the church of God? A teaching gift. You could be teaching Sunday school. Computer gifts. We need tech help in this church, you might have noticed. Cooking is a gift that you can use to feed people. Food is a great way to serve others. Everything that we have can be used in service of others. And so here's a mindset that we need to remember. You are a priest. You are a minister. You are a servant of God. You are called to serve in the household of God. It can be an official role, like an officer of the church, but it need not be official. You could be serving on Tuesdays as you're going out and visiting the lonely, as you're preparing meals for the sick, as you're opening your house in hospitality towards others. There are so many ways in which we can be a functional priesthood as the people of God. So this is how Peter tries to encourage his readers. They're being persecuted. They're being discouraged. They are despised and rejected by men. They're questioning perhaps even the love of God because of their sufferings. So he reminds them who Christ is. Christ is the living stone. Christ is the cornerstone. The unbeliever who rejects Christ will stumble and be broken upon him. And it is in Christ that we are now the precious living stones who are being built up and fitted into a living temple. And each one of us now serves as priests, and we are actually able to please this holy God because we come to him through Christ. We and they are chosen. We are royalty. We are a precious possession. Once we were not a people, but now we are the people of God. The world has rejected Christ as Savior and has rejected us as his people. But we have him, and in him, just like that story that we started with, we get the whole inheritance because we have the Son. Let's pray.